Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I don't know of a large number of passages in the Bible where it's recorded that God suddenly called out to one of his children by name, but there are a few of them, and they're important. I think of God calling Samuel when Samuel was just a lad. When Samuel first heard God calling, he thought it was Eli, the priest. He went to Eli, went back, God called again, it happened several times, and finally Eli realized that it was God who was calling. So the next time when God said, "Samuel, Samuel," the young boy said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Or again, I think of the Apostle Paul. Paul was known as Saul in his early days, and he was on his way to Damascus, where he had planned to arrest and try and perhaps also execute some of the Christians of that city. And Jesus stopped him on the way, calling his name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he identified himself as the Lord Jesus, he turned Paul's life around and made him into a great missionary to the Gentiles. Or there was Abraham. God called Abraham, saying, "Abraham, Abraham," on the occasion of the near sacrifice of his son Isaac. We have the same thing at this particular point in our study of Jacob's story, his life. Jacob was setting out to go to Egypt because word had come back through his sons that Joseph, his beloved son, was alive and was the ruler of all Egypt, and that Joseph had called the family, all of them, the father and the brothers and their wives and their children, all of them, to come down to Egypt where he would care for them and where they would be the favored people of Pharaoh. First, Jacob was hesitant. He didn't even believe it. But he was convinced that Joseph was alive, and he started out and he came down to Beersheba, where God spoke to him at night in a vision. "Jacob, Jacob." He replied, "Here I am." God continued, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." In each of these cases, the men whom God called were at a crisis point in their lives. But God spoke to them in the crisis, and that made all the difference. Samuel went on to be a great leader in Israel, a transition figure between the judges and the kings. Paul, as I said, went on to be an apostle and the great missionary to the Gentiles. Abraham, a giant in faith. And what we want to see here and in future studies is what happened to Jacob. Now, the background for understanding what happens to Jacob in this story is to recognize that Jacob was afraid, and justifiably so. The text says that because when God addressed him, God said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." So that tells us quite clearly that Jacob was afraid. And as soon as we begin to ask why he was afraid, we see that he had very good cause. He was at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was the southernmost part of the territory that had been given to Abraham. All of the patriarchs had lived there at one time or another in their lives, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are verses that say that specifically. Abraham had built an altar there and had called on the name of the Lord. Isaac had worshiped there as well. In later years, when the extent of the land was described, it was often said that something happened from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was in the north, Beersheba was in the south. And so the phrase "from Dan to Beersheba" encompassed the whole of the territory that belonged to Israel. And here was Jacob, having started out well and with determination, but coming at this point of the story to Beersheba, on the southernmost extent of the territory, looking ahead to the Negev desert and beyond that to Egypt, and pausing to be afraid. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a great sermon on this text in which he imagines some of the things that must have caused Jacob's fear, and I think has imagined them quite well. He suggests in the first place that Jacob was an old man, and it's hard for old men to change. Jacob was 130 years old at this time, or thereabouts. That's how he describes himself to Pharaoh just a little bit later. And he had been living in Canaan for many, many years. In his youth, he'd traveled. He'd been back to the old country, as it were, to Haran, but now he'd been back. He'd lived there for many years, and he had settled down the way older people do. When you're young, it's easy to travel. No fear of traveling. You don't have deep roots. As a matter of fact, moving around from place to place is kind of an adventure. It's exciting. The adrenaline gets going when a move takes place. But it's not so with older people. You become accustomed to your environment. You settle in. You put down roots. And to pull those up and to make a change, well, that's very difficult. And I am sure Spurgeon is right when he suggests that Jacob had as much trouble with that move as many older people in our day when God confronts them with some kind of a change that involves a new field of service. Then again, Egypt was a pagan country, and Jacob knew that. Egypt was known for two things. He might not have known a great deal about all of the customs. He certainly didn't know the language of Egypt, but he did know what Egypt was most known for. It was known, first of all, for what we would call its technology or its science. It was a country that was highly sophisticated for its day. It had made great advances in architecture, mathematics, astrology, and astronomy, and mathematics, and architecture, and all sorts of things. But at the same time, and this was the second characteristic, Egypt was a very pagan country. Had a multiplicity of gods. There were more gods than you could possibly imagine. There was Osiris and Hapamon and Tawaret, who were gods of the Nile. There was Nu, the god of life in the river. There was Gabe, who was god of the land. Nephri, the grain god. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. Min, the deity of the harvest and crops. There were gods in the form of animals. Apis, the bull. Hathor, the cow. Sekhmet, the lion. Khnum, the ram. Sobek, the crocodile. Toth, the ibis. Horus and Month, the bird gods, and so on. Greatest of all was Ra, the sun god, who was imagined to be embodied in the reigning pharaoh. This was a very debased religion, very pagan culture. It was a perfect illustration of that kind of debased religion that the Apostle Paul later talked about in the first chapter of the book of Romans, where he said, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Jacob must have known something about this debased paganism of Egypt. And so he would naturally, for that cause as well, have feared to go down there. He had had trouble keeping his family close to God, even in Canaan, which was far less sophisticated in its sin. What would happen if this family would go down to Egypt? Would they remain close to God down there? Isn't it true that they would go the way of the ungodly entirely? Third thing that must have disturbed Jacob and made him tremble was the past bad associations that the patriarchs had had with Egypt. All of the patriarchs glorified in the stories that had happened earlier to those before them, and Jacob would certainly have known the story that involved Abraham when Abraham went down to Egypt. This was an occasion in Abraham's life that was a cause for great shame. He shouldn't have done it, but he did go down there, and on the way he devised the plan concerning Sarah, his wife, where he was going to describe her as his sister. He was his half-sister, and so it was a half-lie. But he decided that he was going to do that because he thought, I don't know the men in this place, and perhaps they're godless men and they'll kill me in order to take Sarah because Sarah was beautiful. And he got into great trouble. The Pharaoh did take Sarah into the palace. God protected her and even protected Abraham, but it was a cause of great shame. And When God himself revealed what had happened, it was Pharaoh who rebuked the patriarch. Said, why did you act like this to me? Why did you lie? Why didn't you tell me the truth? Now, here, take your wife and go. I don't want you down here anymore. And so Abraham crept away. Now, Jacob would have known that. And Jacob would have said, look, Abraham was a giant in faith. Abraham was the model for all of us. If Abraham fell when he got down into a nation like Egypt, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my not too godly sons? And what's going to happen to their descendants? He must have been afraid for that reason. I think also Jacob was probably warned of future evils, evils yet to come. You recall the way back in the history of God's dealings with his ancestors, when God gave that great, magnificent revelation to Abraham that we have recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God prophesied a period of enslavement for the people. They're going to spend 400 years as strangers in another land, and there they will become enslaved, but at the end of that time, I'll bring them out with a mighty hand. God had told that to Abraham hundreds of years before. I think Jacob would have known that. I think Jacob would have begun to suspect that perhaps this was the time, perhaps Egypt was the land where these 400 years of enslavement were to take place. Is it any wonder that he was frightened? Any reason that he trembled there in Beersheba? Is it any reason that he hesitated to take another step forward? Well, Jacob had trembled before. When Jacob was at home and had cheated Esau out of his birthright, he must have trembled then, though it doesn't say so especially. He certainly was afraid, and he was so afraid that he ran away. He had to go to Haran, where he spent 20 more years. And then there was a time when he was on the way back and he had reached the banks of the Jabbok, and he received news that Esau was coming toward him with 400 men, and he trembled on that occasion too. He was scared to death. But something happened on each of those occasions. When Jacob was trembling, God appeared to Jacob. When he was running away from home, God appeared to him at Bethel and said, I am the God of your fathers. And I am your God too, and I am going to be with you, and I'll keep you no matter where you go, and I'm going to bring you back to your own land. And when he had gone and come back and was there on the edge of the Jabbok, and Esau was coming to him, a messenger of God, I believe probably was a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, came and wrestled with him and brought him to a point of personal submission and changed his name. Jacob really had been changed by that second experience. And he shows it now. It's interesting. On his way from home at Bethel, he didn't seek God. God sought him. And then he built his altar. And on the banks of the Jabbok, he didn't seek God. God sought him and came and wrestled with him. And he grew as a result. Here, for the first time in his life, he actually seeks God in a troubled situation. So we read that he set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he stopped and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Spurgeon suggests that there were probably several reasons for his offering sacrifices and worshiping at this point. One may well have been that he wanted to purge his family of sin before this new move in their lives. He'd done that once before at Bethel, where they destroyed the idols. And perhaps he did something like that. Another might well have been that he wanted to give thanks because he had just received some of the greatest news he'd ever had in his life. His son Joseph, that he had thought was dead for all these long years, actually was alive. And he wanted to give God thanks for that. But I'm sure that the real reason Jacob stopped at Beersheba to worship God and to pray was to find out for sure if this was really the way in which God was leading him. All his fears on the one hand, and yet it seemed on the other that God was directing. Certainly it seemed that the God of providence had spared Joseph and had sent him to Egypt and had, as Joseph himself had said, preserved him in order that many people might be saved, including his own household. And it was Joseph who had told him to come on down to Egypt, and yet how could he be sure? And so he stopped and he prayed, and it was in that circumstance that God revealed his way clearly. Many people, many Christians, get into trouble at precisely this point. They use their own minds, they do what it says in Proverbs, they trust to their own understanding, but they make mistakes because they don't seek God. Some years ago, a group of Christians were meeting in a home, and they were talking about a problem in their community. And they said, well, something ought to be done about it. And so far, of course, they were perfectly all right. Something probably should have been done, but they didn't stop to pray. And so they just formed an organization. They said, yes, here's what we'll do. We'll get together and we'll do this and so forth. They spent an awful lot of time, an awful lot of money, spending an awful lot of effort. But it was some years later when they were looking back and assessing what they had done that one of those early founders of the organization said to another, you know, nothing ever came of all that. It was just a waste of time. I was wrong. It made sense, humanly speaking, but it wasn't the will of God, and the blessing of God wasn't on it. Here was Jacob, who stopped to pray, because although he had been slow learning in his life, and although he had made many mistakes in his life, he had at least learned this. He wasn't about to make a major move unless he was sure that God was there with him, leading him to do it. And of course, it was in that context that the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. I sense it must have been right away. Probably the same night he offered sacrifices, he went to bed, and God spoke to him in a vision and said, Jacob, Jacob. Number of things that God had for Jacob. First of all, God called Jacob by name, Jacob, Jacob, thereby revealing himself as the one who knew Jacob personally and who had established a personal relationship to him. Oh, he was the God of Abraham, that's true. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of the people. All of that was true. But you see, the important thing for Jacob at this stage in his life is that he was the God of Jacob. It's a wonderful thing to have been raised in a godly family. So you can say, yes, God is the God of my father. He was a godly man. Or, yes, God is the God of my mother. She was a godly woman. And much of what I've learned, certainly my sensitivity to spiritual things, goes back to that. If you can say that, that's a great blessing. Never despise a godly ancestry. But the important thing, you see, for us as individuals is not necessarily whether our father was a Christian or his father was a Christian, but whether we're Christians. Whether God is our God, whether he's addressed us personally. Whether Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, has called you in whatever fold you may be found by name and it said, come, come, I'm leading you out, I'm leading you into my own flock. I want you to belong to me and follow me. Fortunately, you see, when God called Jacob, 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 Jacob was able to say, here I am. Are you able to say that when God calls you? Are you able to say, yes, here I am, here I am. I'm your child. If you haven't settled that, if you're not a child of God, if you don't know God personally, then settle that before you take another step anywhere. That's the important thing, and that's where you have to begin. Now, secondly, God revealed himself in terms of the covenant. This is what it means when God said, I'm the God of your father. That is, of Isaac and of his father before him, of Abraham. This speaks of continuity. God is the God who had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and who is faithful to his promises because God is the faithful God. Continuity is a great thing. Here was Jacob trembling on the brink of change, and he might well have said, you know, whenever I look to myself, I don't feel up to this kind of thing. I can't change. I'd be far better off staying right where I am. And humanly speaking, of course, I was absolutely right. But God comes, and God reveals himself as the eternal God, the faithful God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, yes, and his God as well. And so in addition to seeing God again freshly as his own personal God, he's reminded that God is also the God of his fathers, the God who did not break covenant with them, the God who was not unfaithful to Abraham, but who kept them all and would certainly keep Jacob as well. The third thing is that God had a promise for Jacob. This is the first time this has been said to Jacob. He said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt because I will make you into a great nation there. Jacob wasn't a great nation yet. The rest of this chapter talks about all of those that went down to Egypt with him. There were 70 of them, a big family, but that's hardly a big nation. And yet that's what was coming. God was going to take that 70 and was going to allow them to grow in that environment until they would actually become a nation. And when they were a nation, God was going to lead them out and bring them back into the land that he had given Abraham so many hundreds of years before. You and I don't have any promise exactly like this, but we do have something analogous to it. Because what God has said is that God is working through his people to bring others to faith in Christ. And that as that happens down through history, it's God's purpose in history, God is drawing together a people who will bring glory to his name. He describes that people way back at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. Here, all of the millions are gathered around the throne of God singing praise to the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever on the earth." That's what God is doing today. That's God, what God is doing through you, through his people. Through our witness, through our work, God is gathering a body together, a huge body, not from one nation, but from many nations. Oh, you may tremble at what God is leading you to do, but it is a great source of encouragement and calm to know that you're part of a work like that, and that the work of God, so conceived, is never going to be frustrated. And then there's this last thing. From Jacob's point of view, it was the greatest thing of all. Verse 4, God said, "Yes, and as you go to Egypt, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." Jacob was to go into a distant country, but the comfort of his heart was to be that God would be with him wherever he went. God said he would be with him. God would be with him even in the moment of death, because Joseph's own hand would close his eyes and then his body would be brought back, because his future was not in Egypt but in Canaan, which was the land of promise. This is a passage that's not difficult to apply. Some of you are perhaps facing a change of one sort or another, and perhaps you are, perhaps you're not, perhaps you should be, though you're not. Fearful of what's to come. You just don't know what the future holds, and so you hold back. You say, should I do it? Shouldn't I do it? If that's the case, you need to follow Jacob at this point. He'd been slow to learn it, but now by the age of 130, a lesson that at last got through, he knew that he had to seek God before he went. And you would be wise to learn that early, to pause and say, God, it seems to me that this is what you're doing, but I don't know for sure. Is this what you want me to do? God is far more anxious to lead you than you are to be led. And if you'll stop and do that, then if God doesn't say anything to you, don't go. You stay right where you are. But if God does make clear to you that that's what he wants, then you go ahead boldly. That's what Jacob did. Jacob had been there trembling in Beersheba. When God spoke to him, Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him, and they all went down to Egypt. Jacob, all his sons, all their children, all his offspring. It repeats it over and over again in those verses, simply to make the point that Jacob obeyed utterly, completely, 100%. He didn't hold a single possession or a single person back. And if God tells you to go, then you can go with confidence. And then finally, some are older. Some may even be facing death. You may be thinking of that. As we grow old, we're wise if we think about that, that the days of our pilgrimage here are numbered. They're not indefinite. The time is coming when we must die. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. If that's the case, then this applies to you as well, because God says to you, as he says to Jacob, I will go with you. God's own hand will close your eyes. And God will bring you not into the foreign land, but into that land of heaven in which you have your eternal inheritance. That transforms death for Christian people. God's people die well, not like the heathen. Let God use this to encourage you, calm your heart, and give you a great witness to the power of the gospel and the strength of the divine present in a human life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you taught Jacob, and we thank you that that lesson is for us as well. We confess that it's hard for us to learn, that we're slow to apply these truths, but give us grace, we pray, to apply them for the sake of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.